Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we thank you that you've given to us the scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We begin a new series that will take us through these four chapters of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this morning we are looking at the opening greeting in chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, if you go to King James Version, it actually says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be typical of what Paul says elsewhere, but most manuscripts don't have that, and so the ESV does not include that. Now, if you want a one-verse encapsulation of what Colossians is principally about, you could quite easily turn to chapter 2 and verse 10, where in the ESV we read, you have been filled in him. Or in the King James Version, you are complete in him. And that is Paul's focus in this letter. He wants the Colossians to know what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have Christ, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to have faith in Christ. He wants us to understand our identity in Christ. We in him and he in us. Paul is saying in this epistle that all you have is Christ, and Christ is all that you need. So, in many ways, Colossians goes back to basics. There were those in the church who were advocating that it wasn't enough to believe in Jesus. It wasn't enough to have faith in Christ. You needed something in addition. You needed an extra fullness. You needed something that would take you deeper, that most Christians lacked. You'll remember back in the 70s and 60s and 70s, those of you who are old enough to remember that, you'll remember the so-called charismatic movement, and that was mostly its theme, that it wasn't enough simply to be a Christian, an ordinary Christian. You needed to be a spirit-filled Christian. You needed to experience something. Well, it isn't so much experience in Colossians, it's knowledge. And this knowledge is coming from all kinds of sources, and there are Jewish Christian sources at work in the church at Colossians, and they're advocating that Gentile Christians perhaps need to take note of food laws and Sabbaths and festivals and so on. But there was another line coming from somewhere else. You must remember that Paul had never been to Colossae. He didn't know these Christians in the church at Colossae. He's been told about them. He's aware of them. He is now in prison. It's the year 60 or 61. The church in Colossae would have been founded maybe 10 years before when Paul was engaged in his ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus and Colossae are quite close to each other. They're both in the Lycus Valley. In all likelihood, Epaphras came from Colossae to Ephesus when Paul was delivering those lectures in the hall of Tyrannus, those noonday lectures. and Epaphras was converted. He went back to Colossae, and through him and others, the church in Colossae was founded. And it's now 10 years later, in 60-61, Paul is in prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. It's the occasion that we read of at the very end of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul would be released from that imprisonment. He'd go to Spain, and he would be captured again. And in AD 64, along with the Apostle Peter, he would be martyred. He would be killed and beheaded under the aegis of Emperor Nero. Well, this is 3 years before that, 60-61, house arrest in Rome. Epaphras has made his way from Colossae to Paul, and Timothy is also there. He probably came by sea and landed off the coast of Italy and made his way to Rome. And he's bringing Paul up to date as to some of the problems and some of the issues in the church at Colossae. One of the interesting problems, and we don't know fully its identity, we just put all the pieces together and conjecture that there was something in the background, and probably coming from Gentile sources, that was advocating a form of Gnosticism. Now, that's a big word to throw out early on Sunday morning. Gnosticism is a wax nose. It can mean different things in different contexts. Here, it is a philosophy. It is a worldview. And it's a worldview that suggests that spiritual enlightenment comes as a result of hidden or secret sources of information. And only certain people have privy to these secret sources. It's a very powerful thing. You have Christianity, you have the Bible, and the Colossians had the Bible. But they needed something more. They needed something in addition. They needed a secular worldview, or a quasi-spiritual worldview. And there are hucksters in the Lycus Valley who are peddling this claptrap. And that's what it is. Let me give it to you by a different word. It's syncretism. We know all about syncretism. How does a church? Well, let's take some issues. Let's take a couple of issues. Gender fluidity. The practice of homosexuality. The Bible is very clear. There is no ambivalence. There's no uncertainty in the Bible. In order to get uncertainty and ambivalence, you have to tear pages out of the Bible. You just select bits of the Bible that you agree with, and then you add a worldview, a philosophy, a mindset, a current mindset that is part of today's culture, and you marry the two. That's syncretism. It's what's taking place in Colossae. They had the Bible, they had the scriptures, but there's another philosophy, another worldview, another culture, a spiritual culture, concerned about knowledge. Spiritual knowledge, about spiritual growth. And what is Paul's response? And Paul's response, as we will learn over the next few weeks and months, is to go back to basics. Primarily, his response is to go back and ask, who is Jesus? And he will talk in magnificent ways. In this opening chapter, he will talk about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Scholars think that there's a hymn in the background here that the churches had been singing long before the New Testament had all been put together. They needed hymns with a bit of theology in them, more like creeds that were sung. And there's one in the second chapter of Philippians, and I think there's another one here in the first chapter of Colossians. And there were hymns about Christ, about who he is, about what he's done, his person, his work. And when you understand who Jesus is, when you have a biblical understanding of who Jesus is, then you will have a biblical understanding of what it means to have a relationship with this person. And that he completes you, and that he fills you. So let's look at these opening two verses. And first of all, I want us to see The authority that Paul claims. The authority that Paul claims. He says that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, the word apostle, apostolos in Greek, has a wide semantic range. It can be used in different ways in different contexts. But here, it has a very specific meaning. Paul is, as it were, he's never seen these Colossians. He doesn't know them personally. And they don't know him. But they know about him. They know who he is. They've heard his story. How Jesus had set him apart. Commissioned him to be an apostle. So Paul is giving here his credentials. You know, when you apply for a job and they want to see, it's not enough for you to say, I graduated. They need to see the documentation. Paul is giving the documentation. He's saying, I'm an apostle. What does that mean? It means that when Paul writes, not all the time, Paul wrote a shopping list, which probably wasn't inerrant, but when he's writing scripture, when he's writing a letter like this to the Colossians, it's not just, well, let me give you my thoughts. Let me give you my opinion. Let me throw in my 10 cents worth. No, he's saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what I say bears the authority of Jesus Christ. That when I speak in the name of and on behalf of Jesus. That's quite something, isn't it? When Paul writes, he writes scripture. Holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by the outbreathing of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I saw a poster this week. Won't go into all the details. And it said, on a part of it, it said, it was advocating a worldview, an unbiblical worldview. The problem was it was outside the church. And it said, God is still speaking. And I thought to myself, well, what is he saying? And he's saying whatever you think. You want to make up anything. And you can say, God is still speaking. What does God say on the issues of today? Where can you find the answer? Where is the basis of authority? Is it in man? Is it in the church? Is it among a conclave of priests? It is in the Bible. It is in scripture. You take that away and the foundations will fail. It's a basic thing. Paul is beginning this letter. He's going to teach them. He's going to correct them. He's going to reprove them. He's going to say to them, there are things that you need to know. There are things that you need to learn. There are things that you need to change. But here's the authority that I have. I'm speaking in the name and on behalf of Christ. What do you believe? What should you believe? We are inundated with all kinds of notions every single day. The whole world has been turned upside down. Everything that those of us who are gray-haired, our society is 180 from what it used to be 30, 40, 50 years ago. A sea change has taken place. What do our children need to believe? What do our grandchildren need to believe? Some of us will be taken home before it gets even crazier. But we have a duty. We have a duty to our children. We have a duty to our grandchildren. And what is that duty? To cause them to put their trust in Scripture alone. In the Bible alone. You must believe what is written in the Word of God. Because without it, there are no foundations. Everything falls unless there is a solid foundation of a belief in the authority, the inerrancy of Scripture. Well, that's the first thing. The authority, Paul claims. Secondly, there's the identity that Paul signals, the Christian identity that Paul signals. First of all, He writes to people that he doesn't know and has never met, but he calls them saints. Now, you and I are somewhat reluctant to call ourselves saints. We tend to go with the flow and use the word in an improper sense. That saints is a measurement of one's holiness, a measurement of what one has contributed to the life of the church, and therefore there are only a select few that we might call saints. But that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that if you are a believer, you are a saint. Now, the problem is that in English, we have three different words: saint, holy, and sanctified. There's no verb for the noun holy. We don't have a verb that says holify. So we change it and we say sanctify. But in the Greek, it's all the one word. They all belong together. So what does saint mean? It means a holy one. It means somebody who has been set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit and sanctified. He writes to the Corinthians and he says to them that they are sanctified. Not that they ought to be sanctified. That's true too. We need to grow in our holiness. But there's something fundamental. There's something principial that has happened as a result of our conversion. We have been set apart in Christ. We are no longer what we were. We are different. We are God's children now. If you're a believer this morning, you are a saint. Isn't that wonderful? You have to pinch yourself. That's what God calls you. He says you're a saint. Cardinal Newman was an Anglican scholar and minister, priest, in the 19th century, middle of the 19th century, in Oxford, in England. He died in 1890. He wrote the hymn, "Lead Kindly Light." We don't sing it in this church. It's not that it's bad, but it doesn't actually say a whole lot. The problem with Cardinal Newman was that he was influenced by something called the Oxford Movement, and he converted from Anglicanism and he became a Roman Catholic and died a very loyal, faithful Roman Catholic in 1890. In 2010, Pope Benedict beatified him. And then in 2019, 3 years ago, Pope Francis canonized him. In other words, he called him a saint. It had taken 120 years to move through all the levels of purgatory and to emerge canonized as a saint. 120 years. He is the first Englishman in hundreds of years to be called a saint. And you are saints. Right here and now. You don't need to call up Pope Francis. Paul tells you, on the authority of the Word of God, on the authority as an ambassador for Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. You see what he's doing? He wants you to understand your identity. In all the identity politics of our day, who are you? What are you? I'm a saint. That's who I am. I've been set apart in Christ. Secondly, he calls them faithful brothers. And I think he means the stress here on the brothers, that the faith that they have in Christ signifies that they're brothers. He's never met them, but they're brothers. They're part of the family of God with Jesus as their older brother. I remember preaching in southeast England, south of London, and this is 40 years ago. I was a young pup, and I just bought a car. It's a van, but there's no equivalent in America. It cost me £10. This is in the middle of the 1970s. And it cost me £10. And I'm driving along the M4, heading towards London, and I'm near Swindon. And chug, 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 chug. And it stops. And I pull over on the highway, and it's dead. And it was dead. It had died. And I sold it to the policeman who drove up behind me. He said, you know, my son has a van just like this, and this could do for spare parts. And I said, £10 and it's yours. And he gave me £10. And then the people that I was preaching for came and took me back to their place, and I'm speaking to them. And lo and behold, I realize, after some conversation, that the wife of the minister is actually a cousin of mine. She was from Wales. She grew up in the next valley to the one that I was in. And she was related to my grandfather on my father's side. And we could trace. Now, you South Carolina people, you know all about this. I had lunch just a few weeks ago with a couple of elders. I won't name them. And almost the entire lunch was taken up with trying to connect South Carolina families, and they weren't even their families. There was somebody else's family. And after about 20 minutes, I said to them, only in South Carolina would we have this conversation. But family is important, and it was important to Paul. And Christian family is important. To know that you belong to a family, that there's a group relationship with whom you have an identity. It's not just you in your small corner and I in mine. It's us together as the family of God who loves you and cares for you and watches out for you. And then thirdly, Paul says, they're at Colossae, but they're in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? In one sense, from this worldly point of view, their zip code is Colossae. They're in Asia Minor. They're in the Lycus Valley. That's their home. That's their hometown. Colossae was not a great town in the middle of the first century. Actually, just at the time of writing of this epistle, possibly before and possibly immediately afterwards, there was a great earthquake in Colossae that destroyed almost the complete city. They could say, where are you from? That's another South Carolina thing. Where are you from? And they would say, Colossae. And they'd say, you mean that town just northeast of Ephesus? And they'd say, yeah, that's the one. But they could also say something else. I am in Christ. I may have a zip code here on earth, but I also have a zip code that takes me right into Christ himself. I'm in Christ. It's one of Paul's signature expressions. Of the 180 references or so in the New Testament to in Christ, 143 of them are Paul's. It was a matter of great importance for Paul, and I think he learnt it at the time of the death of Stephen, when he was persecuting Stephen, and he was within an inch of destroying the New Testament church. Within an inch of destroying it. He heard a voice that said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It was Jesus speaking to him. He was persecuting Stephen, but in fact he was persecuting Jesus, because Stephen was in Jesus. It's about identity. How do you find your identity? I was reading this week a story about a 14-year-old girl in Texas. She had failed in a junior varsity cheerleader contest. They'd rejected her. And her parents, instead of saying to their 14-year-old, you know, this is a life lesson. There's always somebody smarter than you. And if you learn that lesson, things will go much better. But instead, they sued the school. So this girl will go through life thinking that she's entitled to whatever just because she works hard. But she isn't actually very good. What's your identity this morning? And to be able to say, to lift your head and to say, I am a man, a woman in Christ. That is my identity. And it fills me. And it completes me. All I have is Jesus. And I don't need anything more than Jesus. And then, thirdly, the greeting that he bestows. The greeting that he bestows. Grace and peace. Grace. Unmerited favor. We are the recipients of unmerited favor. God has shown grace to us. He's taken our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea. But Paul is using the word grace here in a slightly different way. Not just the grace that we experience at the time of our conversion, not simply the grace that initially forgives us of our sins, but the grace that empowers. When you know that your sins are forgiven, that they don't ever have to come back and haunt you. Never. It empowers you. It strengthens you. That's what Paul learnt in 2 Corinthians 12, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh. And do you remember what God said to him? When he prayed that God would take it away and God didn't take it away. He said, "My grace will be sufficient for you. All you need is my grace that empowers. All you need is the knowledge of who you are. All you need is the knowledge of your identity in Christ. And that will empower you. That will strengthen you. It'll get you through the trials." Every day, in every circumstance, that knowledge that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Not just grace, but peace. Shalom. What did Jesus say in the upper room? "Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." The peace of forgiveness. The peace that I'm a child of God. The peace that nothing can separate me from the love of God. The peace in the midst of trials and difficulties and temptations. The peace of the certainty that he guards and he protects from all my enemies, that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thomas Watson said, "If God be our God, he will give us peace in trouble. When there is a storm without, he will make peace within. The world can create trouble in peace, but God can create peace in trouble." And notice, it comes from God our Father. That's the most basic relationship of all. That the creator and maker and sustainer of this universe is my Heavenly Father. It is the quintessence of what the New Testament, I think, does in comparison to the Old Testament. It raises that knowledge that God is our Heavenly Father and says, "This is it. This is the most basic relationship of all." That this powerful, unimaginably powerful God is my Heavenly Father, who loves me and will not let me go. Well, Paul wants these Colossians to know their identity. And may you this morning, my dear friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, or you're even uncertain about who or what you are, you need to run to Christ. You need to believe upon him. You need to confess your sins and receive him into your heart and to know the joy, the peace, the unspeakable peace of what it is to be a child of God in union and communion with Jesus. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this epistle. Pray for your blessing as we study it together. Help us to be strong. Help us to be firm. Help us to know who we are in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name.